Tonight, we come to our study once again in the book of Esther. I was thinking today as I was combing through some commentary on the book of Esther and thinking about this Old Testament story hundreds and hundreds of years ago. As you look at Jewish history throughout the Old Testament and see the way that God has led his chosen people, and there are times that the nation of Israel strayed far from the commands of God. God would have to send those pagan nations, those heathen nations, in to create situations for the Hebrew people, and then they would come back to a place of repentance, and they would follow God, and then they once again would oftentimes fall away. And throughout all the Old Testament, it's back and forth, and we see the background of the nation of the Jewish people and their response to the commandments of God, heeding those, hearing those, and yet many times disobeying God. And when they would disobey, God knew how to bring them back into order. Esther is one of those books. As we've been studying the book of Esther, I think we got, as I recall last week, I'd given you the scripture in Isaiah about my ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So I want us to look at the rest of Memucan's ideas for the king and remember what we said about the agenda behind his radical suggestions. Don't misunderstand, I'm all for submission as long as it's the biblical kind of submission. I'm certainly in favor of husbands being the leader in the home as long as it's God's kind of leader, which is set forth in the scriptures and not some extreme self-serving or some humiliating concept of leadership and submission. I truly believe in all the rules that God has set forth for husbands and wives in his word that it ought to be, as God said. But husbands don't bring about submission by legislation. And that's exactly what's taking place here in the book of Esther. And so this edict is going to go out, and the plan begins to unfold. And we come to Esther chapter 1, verse 20 through 22. Notice, if you will, in Esther chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire. Notice the parenthetical thought there. That is put in there by the translators to better make you understand what the verse is trying to say, for it is great. We know that the Persian Empire was a huge empire. It encompassed some 127 provinces all the way from India to Ethiopia. And so it was a vast, great empire. Notice, here's what the edict that Memucan and those other six supposedly wise counsels set forth to get the king to agree upon. Notice, all wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. Notice in verse 21 and verse 22, and the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according, notice, according to the word of Memucan. Now, he obviously had a lot of stroke in being one of the leaders in this group of seven, this cabinet of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, as some of your translations will refer to him, known by both names. He's the same guy, the same king. And then notice in verse 22, then he sent letters to all the king's provinces. Letters went out to all 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Notice, to each province in its own script, and every people in their own language. There were different languages in some of those provinces. that each man should be master in his own house and speak in the language of his own people. I like what Alexander White says about this. He said, "Let us take heed to note that the sacred writers' whole point is this, that the divine hand was all the time overruling Ahasuerus' brutality and Vashti's brave womanliness and Esther's beauty and her elevation into Vashti's vacant seat, all this and more than all this, to work together for the deliverance and the well-being of the remnant of Israel that still lay dispersed in the vast empire of Persia." You got to remember that throughout the Persian Empire were all those exiles that had come, and not only into the Babylonian kingdom when it was at its height and glory, but it would be they would be pushed into the exile as part of the Persian Empire once it overtook Babylonian Empire. And so what Alexander White is saying there in that commentary is that the divine hand of Almighty God was at work behind the scenes. You and I need to keep in mind, in the middle of what's happening here in the king's banquet hall, God's heart remains attached to the Jewish people, to the Hebrew people. They are God's chosen people. Scripture says they are the apple of his eye. And so he remains attached to his people. And this remnant of Jews that had been carried away from Jerusalem or Zion, and now they're living in exile in the Persian kingdom. And so to keep his promise of preserving them, he has to protect them from extinction. A vacancy is opened up now at the very top here in this Persian Empire in the king's household. And predictably, God has, always will, have somebody waiting in the wings out there to fill the vacancy of whatever it is. So I want to look at Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 once again. In Proverbs chapter 21, and verse 1, "The king's heart is like channels of water. In the hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he wishes." He turns it wherever he wishes. God is God. God is infinite in his wisdom. And his wisdom always does that which is right. It always does that which is what is best in life. And I love that verse that Solomon penned many years ago. "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." I love that verse of scripture. Here's King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes. He boldly and proudly thinks through his own selfish pride that he's the king of the world. Can you think of despotic tyrant kings all over the world who think they are the king of the world, the king of the earth? Let me tell you, only to learn that they are nothing but just a little drip in the tributary, a channel in the hands of the sovereign God of heaven and earth. One contemporary lyricist puts it like this: "The kings of the earth and the kingdoms built by man rise up in their glory, then go back to dust again." Did you hear that? The kings of the earth and the kingdoms built by man rise up in their glory and then go back to dust again. Let me tell you, one of the thrills to my soul this evening is the fact that God can move the hearts of rulers of this fallen world wherever and whenever he wants. And I can assure you, even though the world looks out of control to you and to me this evening as we look at world affairs and as we look at the immoral debauchery of the world, and as we look at the corruption of the world and the crime of the world and the violence of the world and all of the things that are on a downward spiral and decline, yet there's a God in heaven, and his name is God, the great I am. Let me tell you, he looks down upon this world tonight. The Bible says that he sits in the heavens and he laughs. Let me tell you, man thinks that he's ruling, but God is behind the scenes and God is in charge. And tonight, you and I can take comfort in that. God is not a slave to the human clock like you and I are. I can assure you, people are a slave to their watches. I wonder what it'd be like in America, all over the world, if suddenly everybody lost their cell phone for a day where they couldn't look at the time. If we lost our clocks and our watches for a day, you know what would happen? The world would be absolutely crazy. You know why? Because we are bound by the human clock. We're slaves to the human clock. And God is extremely deliberate, but he's painfully slow. I want you to think about that. God is extremely deliberate, and in our view of things, he's painfully slow. Why? Because you and I live in an automated age of high technology, and we want the answer yesterday when we ask it today, or we want tomorrow's answer today. Let me tell you, God is deliberate. He's extremely deliberate in what he does. But in the eyes of humanity, he is painfully slow. The religious poet George Herbert wisely penned, "God's meal grinds slowly but sure." And that's a hard lesson for you and me to learn to deal with, but it's true nonetheless. If God is able to move the hearts of kings like little channels of water where he wishes, then he's able to reshape and to rechannel lives that we think are unreachable and calling their own shots and too far gone to turn back. Let me tell you, the mighty Lion King, if you will, of the Persian Empire is a classic example. He who appeared at the beginning of the story that looks so powerful, so significant, he winds up drunk. He's threatened by his wife's resistance to not acquiesce to his immoral demands, and he's scrambling to stay in charge and not to lose pride. Joyce Baldwin said of him, "There are several nuances, but the most obvious is the contrast between King Ahasuerus at the beginning of the chapter, where he's the world's greatest monarch, rich and powerful, aloof, yet generous. And that same king, by the end of the chapter, attempting to maintain his dignity despite the defiance of his wife, this lawmaker of the Persians and Medes, whose law could not be altered, was prepared to pass an edict framed in a moment of pique when he was not even sober. The counselors represented by Memucan were clever but hardly wise. The decree promulgated according to their advice, it made the king look a fool in the eyes of his subjects, and he may even have regretted the banishment of Vashti in his better moments. Is this the measure of the king?" she says, "who reigned over the world and had the future of all in his power." Notice as we come to Esther chapter 2 and verse 1. "After these things," what things? "After these things." Let me give you a little bit of history. Sometimes you and I, in our hurriedness over Scripture, how many of you have read a Scripture 100 times or more, and then you read it the 101st time, and you saw something that you never saw before? Any of you can attest to that? It's amazing, isn't it, how we miss little nuggets, little kernels of great wisdom that are located there. In verse 1 of chapter 2, after these things, notice the phrase, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided. Remember his anger? He remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Now, sometimes, because we are such hurried people in life, we miss some information we need to remember. I want to skip on down to chapter 2, verse 16 for just a minute. This says, Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And why I want to give you that verse early in chapter 2 is because, get this, from chapter 1, as we enter chapter 2, there have been about 4 years that have passed from chapter 1 to chapter 2. There's been about 4 years in between there. What on earth took place? What transpired? What does the writer mean after these things in verse 1? Well, here's just a tidbit of history. King Ahasuerus, as I refer to him, also known as Xerxes, he reigned from the year 485 to 465 BC. So the events in chapter 1 must have taken place somewhere around 483, because that was the 3rd year of his reign. And the events of chapter 2 then must have occurred in somewhere around 479, which was 7 years into this king's reign. Now, if you go back and you read chronicles of history, they tell us that during that time, this king made an ambitious but disastrous attempt to conquer Greece. Remember, his father tried and he failed in his conquest. And so King Ahasuerus has decided at some point in time he's going to go back. That's why he had the 180-day banquet to call all the princes from all of those 127 provinces and get them together and get the wine flowing and get the party moving and to show the lavishness of this Persian kingdom in order to garner them to his side to agree with him to go to war against Greece. In other words, he wants to go back and try to make up for what happened to his own father in his conquest that failed miserably, and it was certainly a pride issue. And so now he's garnered together all of these people, and the queen has given Vashti, given her banquet, and then everybody's called together for the next 7 days after these 180 days, and he gives all of this stuff and all of this banquet in. And what he's trying to do is to get everybody on board with him. So, in chapter 2, verse 1, the phrase, after these things, it means that these events took place after he had this expedition against Greece. So, from chapter 1, for the next 3 to 4 years before chapter 2, there's a war that went on. He's gone to war with Greece once again. He will also have to tuck tail and run because his pride will be broken once again. He will not win the conquest over the Greeks. And he returns home to Susa in defeat. And so chapter 2, verse 1, after these things refer to the war that he's been involved in all those 3-4 years there. And now he's come home. He's defeated. He's in a state of depression. The palace is empty where Vashti once was. I don't know about you. I've always been a visual learner. I create vignettes, pictures of how things must look about something that I am trying to figure out. And by the way, and this is just my opinion, but as I was driving down the road this week and I was thinking about heaven, I was thinking about the Gordon Moat song, Ken, When I Rise. I've probably played that no less than 50 times in the last 2 days. I was thinking about heaven. I was thinking about when, just put a little pause right here. I was thinking about when Jesus transposed himself on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was speaking with Moses and Elijah. Peter, James, and John were given a glimpse of that Jesus in all of his glorification. They had never seen Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah had been long in the dust of the earth through those years. How did they know who they were? I was driving down the road this week and it just clicked in my mind. When you and I get to heaven, I just wonder, could it just be that in that great heavenly family reunion, that since we are going to have a resurrected body, a spiritual body that will know no limitations, could it just be that we will know everyone in heaven? Could it just be that our minds at that point in time will be that we will know everyone when we get there? Years ago, some of you that Buck probably remembers this song, and Curtis Wilson probably would remember this song. There was an old song, and I believe it was one of the Stamp Baxter songbooks of 100 years ago. Not that they're that old, but it was called this: I will not be a stranger when I get to that city. I'm acquainted with folks over there. And I thought about that this week as I was driving. You know, every now and then I give a birth to a good thought. And I was driving down the road and it just came to my mind. Could it just be that when we get to heaven, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that's going to be. Could it just be that our minds and that transformation of the resurrection, you talk about a hallelujah meeting. Could it just be, based upon Moses and Elijah, I mean, and Peter and James and John recognizing them, could it be that we'll know everybody when we get over there? Aren't there people you've never met that you would like to know? Am I the only one that wants to do that when I get to heaven? My goodness gracious, I don't know about you. I never saw Adam and Eve. I never saw Noah and Mrs. Noah. I never saw Joshua and Caleb. I never saw Rahab the harlot, who, by the way, through her lineage, the Christ would come, showing that the gospel is for everyone. I don't know. I just thought about that this week. Could it just be in that glorified state that we will be like Christ in the sense that we will have a resurrected body and I will not be a stranger when I get to that city. I'm acquainted with folks over there. I'm acquainted with folks from the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've never seen the Apostle Paul. I've never seen the first martyr of the church, Stephen. But I think I'll know them when I get there because of the transformation of my resurrected body. Now, don't pin me down to that. I'm giving my opinion based upon Peter, James, and John recognizing Moses and Elijah. I'm not sure it was just for that moment for them to see that. I think it's possible because all things are possible to him that believes, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? Doesn't it say without faith it's impossible to please him? I'm just going to assume by faith that when I was driving down this highway the other day and that came to my mind, I'm just going to assume that the Holy Spirit was working. And I'm going to think on that. And so when I get to heaven and I pass some of you on roller skates, some of us on skateboards, and I'm going to be a waving at this one and that one as I go down the streets of Go. Well, that didn't really enter into this story. Suffice it to say, I said, are you a visual learner? Because I have those moments of vignettes in my mind. Picture this scene. The king, Ahasuerus, he enters the hall, the gilded palace doors. It's been 4 years he's been at war at Greece. He's lost. He's depressed. He feels, folks, let me tell you, any of you have to learn the poem, Casey at the Bats, when you were going to school, the outlook wasn't brilliant on the Mudville that day. The score lay 4-2 with one inning yet to play. I remember some of it. But you know, the mighty Casey at the bat struck out. Any of you ever feel like you've struck out in life? If you can only picture Ahasuerus. From chapter 1 to chapter 2, 4 years he's been at war. He's a defeated king who is the greatest monarch he believes in his day. He comes home, he enters the great palace hall, the gilded palace doors. He's weary from the war. He's dispirited by the great defeat that he's had. And he longs for somebody to greet him with arms outstretched. Someone who will offer words of comfort. Someone to give understanding to him. You see, not just a servant, not just one of these officers that's eager to brown nose the king, but somebody who truly cares about him, where he is in his life, what's happening, what's going on with his feelings. And he's a king who has struck out with all that had happened. His anger, in a fit of a drunken stupor, he banishes his queen. And now that says he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. He remembers all of that. He remembers how beautiful she was, obviously. Obviously, he remembers the warmth of her love in her arms and the comfort that she was very attentive. She was very understanding. And with his spirits at a low ebb, he sinks into a great period of depression. He sinks into a great low. Apparently, those that are closest to him, they see what's taking place. And so these seven counselors, Memucan being one of the key players, they want to remedy his situation. Notice in verse 2 of Esther, chapter 2. The king's servants who attended him. Now remember, there's seven of them. They're the cabinet. They're his counselors. They've attended him, and notice what they say. Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king. You see, back in those days, it was commonplace for kings of great importance, great monarchs of that day, it was commonplace that they had their harems. Remember all of Solomon and all of his concubines that he had. But notice the king's not necessarily looking for a quote-unquote one-night stand. He wanted a wife, someone to be near him through it all, someone who will be a companion, someone who really cares, someone long-term. Think about it. 4 long years, defeat, depression, discouragement, the stage lights have been turned out. The curtains have been drawn. The audience of all the foot soldiers and all of those that have been with him in war, now they've resided to their own places, defeated as well. Music has stopped. There's no longer a drunken situation here, and the king now thinks clearly and soberly, and so the great needs in his life are intensified by his incredible loneliness, and that takes us to verse 3 and 4. And let the king appoint officers. This is what the 7 wise cabinet members says to King Ahasuerus, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan, the citadel. Notice in the rest of verse 3 and 4. Have we got verse 3 and 4 up there? Into the women's quarters under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, and let beauty preparations be given them. Then, notice it says, let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And notice the phrase, this thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now, not only is the king going to get a wife, but she will be the most beautiful of all of the Persian virgins that will be brought before him. They will go out, these heads over the provinces, 127 provinces. They'll bring in the most beautiful. I mean, hey, there's going to be a Miss Persia pageant that's going to take place. In verse 12, I skip there for just a second. Now when the turn of each young lady came to go in to King Ahasuerus, after the end of her 12 months under the regulations for the women, hey ladies, boy, they've been powdered up, painted up, lifted up and puffed up. That's a lot of oil of Olay. If you were living back then, and you had stock in all of these cosmetics, you would have been rich through this year as they went through all of this incredible beautification. Notice verse 12 says, for the days of their beautification were completed as follows. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and the cosmetics for women. It took an entire year to prepare these women to be presented to the king. Guys, aren't you grateful? We don't have to spend that much time. I'm sure some of these women would say, I wish they would. They spent a year enhancing the beauty of these women. I mean, I don't know about you. Have you ever heard that old saying, beauty's only skin deep and ugly's to the bone? And I wrote this under it. So if ugly's only skin deep, then ugly holds its own. I want you to think about that tonight. While we're waiting for the Miss Persia pageant, there's another of those little transitional phrases we could easily overlook. Notice that phrase, now there was a Jew in Susa. Now there was a Jew in Susa. It's easy to overlook that phrase. Who is this Jew? Well, it's an unknown old man. He's an obscure young woman. And as we step outside the palace, we see what's going on. God's hand is behind the scenes, and he's preparing to move the heart of the king like a channel, as Proverbs says, of water. Notice verse 5 and 6, and I'm going to close here for tonight. Now there was a Jew. I don't know, in these translations that we have on the screen, in my New King James Version, sometimes the wording is different. I don't know if one's revised and one's not, but I'll just read what's up on the screen. And she said, well, actually, verse 5 and 6 in mine says, now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Yair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. You see, one noteworthy thing here is that Mordecai, he's totally unrelated to the king and the Persian kingdom. And by the way, he is a Jew, and that is hugely significant. Remember, he's a Jew. He's living out his years because he's down in exile. And he's also raising this orphaned cousin, Hadassah. That's her Hebrew name. That's her Jewish name, Esther, which means myrtle. And so let me go ahead and finish out in verse 7. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. What I want you to see tonight is this. In the midst of this great Persian beauty pageant, you know and I know that there were lots of beautiful young women. But because God needs the safety of the Jewish people. By the way, I heard this past week that living presently in the world, out of some, you know, I get amused at statistical data. Depends on who you read. Some people will quote how many people there are in the world. Some still saying there are 7 billion people in the world, and yet I've read article after article saying there's presently 8 billion people in the world. So I'm going to go with that. But tonight, out of 8 billion people presently in the world, you know how many Jews there are? According to one podcast this past week, there are 14 million Jews. 14 million out of 8 billion people. I want you to think about that. They're a remnant. They're the remnant. And when the days of the Antichrist and the tribulation are here, many of that 14 million will turn in faith to Christ. Many will, of course, die martyr deaths. Some of them will not turn to Christ. And that's why the Bible says, and all Israel will be saved. It will be whatever that remnant is among the remnant of 14 million people, if those statistics are correct. But think about 8 billion people in the world tonight, 330 plus million in America, and only 14 million people worldwide are the Jewish Hebrew people. In the book of Esther, God is sovereignly. His name is mentioned nowhere in the book of Esther. And behind the scenes, in the heavens, God is going to move a little Jewish girl, and her race is not even known to the Persian kingdom. She's with her uncle Mordecai, who is also a secretive Jew, not known. And do you see the hand of Almighty God sovereignly moving a little girl, no unnoticed by anyone, until the Miss Persian pageant occurs? She will be one that God will use to save the remnant of the Jewish people throughout the rest of the Old Testament in order to bring about the Christ child who will be brought in the New Testament. Do you see the picture of what we're trying to say here? That God is moving behind the scenes. Let me tell you, whether Washington knows it or not, he's moving behind the scenes, and he will move it the way he wants it, whether you and I like it or whether we don't. Whether your person's there in that position or whether your neighbor's person is there, God will move the pieces as he sees fit to accomplish his divine purposes for this world and its end time events. And in the book of Esther, he's moving her into a position, and he will use Mordecai, her uncle, and he will use them in tandem to bring about the salvation of the Jewish people for such a time as the days of Esther. You and I serve an awesome, sovereign God who is in touch and in control tonight. And he sits at the heavens in his control tower, and nothing escapes his eye or his notice. That should bring peace to you and to me in the midst of a very troubling, perplexing, deteriorating world and culture that you and I live in. Amen? Amen. Sunday morning, the Lord's Supper. I hope you will be here. God bless you for being here tonight. This looks like all home folks. So would you stand as we pray together and as we go? Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the wonderful words of life and what you teach us day by day through the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth. Take each one safely to their home. Return us back on Sunday with an exuberant heart and a passion to serve you more fully. In Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.